You once again that you've given to us your word. We thank you that it is a sure word and that we can rejoice that it is a precious thing to us that we have a God who condescends to us to speak into a language which we can understand and then therefore rejoice and praise our God with that. We thank you that we get this chance to study. We praise you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. We ask that he would minister your words to us this evening, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we concluded our study in Psalm 113. And this evening, Lord willing, we will begin and potentially conclude our study in Psalm 114. We begin with reading the text. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. This is the second psalm of six consecutive praise psalms, known as the commencement of Hillel by the Jews. In my text, and maybe perhaps in yours, I do not see the phrase "praise the Lord" in this psalm, but they still include it in as part of the praise songs. So it could be that the "praise the Lord" that in my Bible ends 113 could be really the beginning of 114. I will leave that to your own personal studies with the Lord on that. Regardless, we do have his word, and we praise him for the word, and we praise him for all the things that he reveals to us, including the physical and spiritual truths that we see here in Psalm 114. We see his exercised power, his exercised authority on display in this psalm. Like we read and had Danny read in Exodus 3, we have a wonderful presentation of God's might, God's power, and even in Exodus 3, when he had yet to exercise that might and power, it was a sure thing that it was going to happen because it is the word of God. He subdues according to his will in his creation. And we begin this psalm then with a reference to Israel's exodus out of Egypt. In my limited research, the question, why do we have two different names used in this first verse, was never addressed. And I believe that we have a point here from the Lord to specifically look at why we have Israel mentioned and why we have Jacob. Jacob, we know, was a thief. He was a supplanter. And yet the Lord came down and wrestled with him and then changed his name to Israel, which means one who prevails with God. Not one who prevails over God, but with God. So with Israel mentioned and Jacob, I think we can see a few things. One, he prioritizes Israel first. They are first and foremost. And I believe that this is a reference to true Israel. But then, when we have the reference to the house of Jacob, we can then understand now that we are dealing also with a mixed multitude. We have scripture that tells us, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And so we see here that God redeems the nation of Israel out because they are his elect people. And yet there are some who are not his elect that accompany them out into the wilderness. Most importantly, what I think we see here is victory and redemption. We have one that is raised out of the flesh, Israel raised out of Jacob. So we have a redeemed individual called out of a house to be God's peculiar people. And so united in God as Israel, the house of Jacob was brought out of a land of a people of a strange language. In Romans 9, we read that not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor in having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not according to works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." It is Jacob who was the supplanter, who did evil, and Esau did evil as well, talking about rejecting his birthright. But there was nothing good that Jacob was doing either. And yet God called him to be the one who would be receiving the promise. And so it's Jacob then who receives, or who leaves, from a people of strange language. The text could mean barbarous people. It could also mean those who are tyrannical or mocking. And what we see in that word, it's strange language, is an odd kind of translation. But we do see a people that were downright abusive and oppressive to God's people. Some even, oddly, ascertain this confusion of languages, as these translations, my translation has it, to be the severity of the treatment of Israel. Egypt was not a land that was unified in one singular language. They had different sects of language in their region. But regardless of that, their treatment of Israel was not a result of some language barrier. That's kind of silly in my mind. But what we have is people who do not speak God's language, people who do not speak the Word of God, who do not know the Word of God. And that's what we have in dealing with Egypt. And so Egypt oppressed Israel because Egypt was not chosen by God. And it wasn't the language, again, that kept Israel in captivity. It was actually God who kept Israel in captivity. We can read in Genesis 15 as he was covenanting with himself, and he says to Abraham, "Certainly know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. God put Israel in Egypt for the specific purpose to be afflicted, and did it in such a way that at the end of it he could give Jacob or Joseph the knowledge that even though it was his brothers that did evil, it was God who did it for good, in order that it would be as it is this day, to bring forth a great many people alive. What we see is a testimony then here of how God keeps his people pure. He is the one that clears the dross. He is the one that tests them, and they were tested in Egypt. He dealt with all the small g gods that were in Egypt and magnified his name and his people above all that were in Egypt. What a rejoicing that we could have in seeing this in these first two verses. In verse 2 it says, "Judah became a sanctuary and Israel his dominion." And Judah was the seat of worship. Centering in Jerusalem, the temple was where everybody went once a year to sacrifice. Gone then was the mobile temple in the wilderness, and seated there in Jerusalem. the worship of the Lord was in Judah and presided over all of Israel. Judah, though, was also where God placed his authority. In Genesis 49, when the blessings of Jacob were going to his sons, it says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt into the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." That is the declared strength of Israel through Judah. And Judah became the strength of the nation. And in this political thinking, one commentary went on to state that we have proof in this text that in Psalm 114, that it was composed after the days of the split after King Solomon. So that we have the tribe of Israel, the northern and the southern nation. It's not as if this is God's word written from before the foundation of the world. Now we have to have proof of when this was actually penned out. This is God's eternal word. We miss the point if we get stuck in that minutia of the fact that it's the eternal word. And being that it is eternal, we rest, and Israel will rest, and it's not in the tribe of Judah, but in Jesus Christ. And we see Revelation 5. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals." That's not the man Judah. We know that's Jesus Christ. And is Israel not Christ's dominion? Absolutely they are. And so we can read the passage again, thinking about Israel and the blessings upon Israel and Judah again, considering in our own minds what this then says about Jesus Christ and not about a blessing for Judah. And so let's do this real quick. And just in your own minds, cogitate on that. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And on your hand, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? His scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And a lot of that I see Jesus Christ. That he is the choice vine. That he was the one riding on the colt. And that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, ruling over the kingdoms of the world. And then we get to verses 3 through 6 here. And these are an accounting of God's power demonstrated through Israel, followed by questions to those recipients of his demonstration. In the historical point of view here, we can see that the Red Sea is parted, and the waters are turning again back to their source. And the law thundered from Mount Sinai and echoed through the rest of the land where Israel was at its feet. And so we have a beautiful picture here of the historical account. In the redemption of Israel, God's actions impacted Egypt and the rest of the nations. When Israel went out of Egypt, the nation of Egypt was subdued completely. The people gave Israel their due as they left. That's what we read at the end of Exodus 3. The kingdom's gods were systematically dealt with in the plagues. The military power was completely annihilated. And the contrast is interesting because in the creation that Egypt worshipped, we see from this literal perspective as well that the creation actually worships God. And yet man constantly, we see it a lot today, constantly wants to put their worship of the creation over the Creator. And we see it's a sure thing that God deals with that in total. So we have these physical things and we look at these things also symbolically. God took the seas, the military power, and the Jordan, the source of their power, as I see it, and caused its complete reduction. We see that in that, in the seas, in the reduction, the river, the Jordan going back to its source, what we see is Egypt's army completely destroyed in the Red Sea as the symbol, and therefore their military might is gone. The mountains and hills are kingdoms and cities that held Israel captive. God deals with them like a shepherd does. The kingdoms are now tamed into what must be led around. And so you think about Egypt as this powerful nation that they could do whatever they desired over whomsoever they willed, and they are just puppets on strings in God's economy. And so he leads them to do whatever they will. Pharaoh could not reject the Lord's will. His heart was hardened by God. Pharaoh was just a puppet for the Lord to use. The drastic change in condition pictures what God did to provide Israel with a relationship with Him. Isn't that wonderful? That God provides the relationship with Him. We who do not seek Him, we who did not want Him, had no desire to call for Him, and yet He provides the relationship. They are held, Egypt, inside that kingdom, held in the flesh, a powerful enemy that is reduced then to a helpless state. And so now, then, the Holy Spirit addresses these inanimate objects in questioning why. One commentary referred to this as prosopopoeia, which you all know, so I don't need to go into a definition of those. Okay, so I do. It's to personify that which is inanimate or abstract. And so we see the sea, the Jordan, rams and lambs, and how these are all hit mountains and hills, and how these are all personified in the questioning of them. And yet we do see physical truth of the Red Sea and the thundering from Mount Sinai in the passage. But let's not limit the extent of what God is telling us by focusing just on the physical things. We see that these are symbols and that they represent a deeper dive for us to show the deeper truth of the Word of God and how He deals with the enemies and the oppressors of His people. The poor inherit a kingdom when He brings them out of Egypt. The mighty, the haughty are made low. Liberty, both physically and spiritually, is given to a people unable to achieve it for themselves. Praise His name. rather than truly seeking a confessing answer in these questions, the Holy Spirit just goes ahead and answers, because these souls would be an unwilling, give an unwilling answer. And so he says, as it reads from the Hebrew, "From the face of the Lord, Adonai, tremble earth. From the face of God, Eloha, of Jacob." It is on its whole an incredibly powerful command. Wholly cased in the revelation of God. From before the face of Adonai, the Lord, your master, tremble, O earth. So that which he formed from nothing, that which he set upon nothing, tremble. And creation trembles. It is the word tremble there is to labor or to shake as if you are in birth pangs. I, never having been in the middle of that, do still know that it does come quickly and suddenly, unexpectedly. And so at any sudden point, at any appointed time by God, they're going to tremble. To a point where it's a shake into submission. Unto him who chose Jacob, the one true God. So we see identified here then is Eloha, not Elohim. So it's in the singular. And that's there to stand counter to the pagan gods of Egypt. It is the one God of Jacob versus all the gods of Egypt. And it was to Jacob, this supplanter that is named, this one who is seemingly unfit for favor, is the one whom God chose. So God is not just demonstrating his power then over the earth and over Egypt, but is giving a pure revelation of God's grace to his people. I think we need to see that in the text. It's not just the command for the enemies of God to shake and tremble. It's surely also a command meant for us as well to shake and tremble before the Lord. But it's also to magnify his grace to his elect. It's a call to when he dealt so wonderfully in his long suffering with a nation that dealt so treacherously with themselves before their captivity with Joseph, who was one of their own. And yet he showed them grace. And so when we get into verse 8 then, it says, "Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into fountains of water." And when you look at the Hebrew, this gets really interesting. Of course, you don't need the Hebrew to see that it's really interesting, but it was pretty powerful. We see this word to turn, and it's the word to overthrow. And then when we look at the rock here, I was expecting to see something a little bit different, but what I saw in the lexicon was it's the back of the neck. It's a place where the yoke goes, where the burden is put, the place of bondage that one is placed in when they are found in transgression. And so we have the overthrowing of this bondage. When we see the word pool here in the text, it is a swamp, a muddy water, or a troubled pool. I don't get any semblance of this word that it's someplace pleasant to be in. And so that's where this bondage is taking place. And it's been overthrown. Praise his name. And we see the flint. And that's just a hard rock. Any of us who have seen a flintstone, it is a very hard rock. But we also see the word fountain. And that's a wonderful translation for it. It's a spring, a source of enjoyment or happiness. By extension, then we see that it's a source of life. And in the middle of it all is this one little letter that lets us know that there's a third person pronoun in there. It's his fountain, his water. So the evidence to the mountains and the hills and the sea and the river was that the burden that was placed upon Israel was unjust. The burden that is placed upon God's elect is not right. But when we are talking about God and how He handles this, they hold no sway. For God can and did deal with their bondage, cast it off, and presented that to them in their physical redemption out of the land of Egypt. And it is the same thing that He does with our sin. In sin you have no growth, no nourishment in that bondage. And God throws it away, overthrows it. It has no dominion. Israel in the muddy waters, we in the mire, reap no reward of servitude in the flesh. There's nothing there for us. And yet what we see in another passage in Exodus is that even when they're bickering about it, God still gives liberally to them. In Exodus 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And so Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which with you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In my flesh, I want to tell them to suck it up. But God doesn't do that. God presents grace to them in their bickering. He didn't redeem them out of Egypt for nothing. And so He showers them liberally with that grace, exemplifying His long-suffering and His ever-loving kindness to a stiff-necked people. And so we have here in Scripture past fulfillment of what we have in the text. We have something greater also than that. We have promised fulfillment as well. When we think about the flint and the spring of water, we can look into Ezekiel chapter 36 and read, "But I had concern for my holy name." Think about that. That's why God's doing this. His holy name. We are certainly beneficiaries. Israel is certainly beneficiaries. But God says, "I had concern for my holy name." If His name isn't holy, then we have no hope. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore I said to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take from you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse from you all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you up from all your uncleanness. I will call you for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that they were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. There is a tremendous amount of I will in that passage, because he is concerned about his holy name. He is concerned that the praise should be to him, that he be magnified over all things, and that the wonderful works that he worked in Egypt for Israel be properly reverenced. This is the hard rock, the stone turned into the fountain of waters. And we have a wonderful verse in John 7 with Christ when he says, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is Jesus Christ in us. So verse 8 then speaks wonderfully to both his liberation of Israel from the nation of Egypt, but also, just like the rest of the psalm, speaks of the liberation of God's elect from the bondage of sin. And so rightfully we see this is a psalm of praise. Are there any comments or questions before we close this evening? All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, you put us in a wonderful position of fellowship for us to marvel at your word, to see presented in your word the wonderful truths that you would have us know, both in the physical and in the greater spiritual sense. We pray, Father, that the study this evening was glorifying to you and to you alone. May it enrich us, may it lift us up, may it center our focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may that focus then drive us through the rest of our week, that we can rejoice in the one who reconciled us unto himself for the joy that was set before him. We thank you in all things, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.